Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the purpose for having a live broadcast is so that you can actually participate in it while it's happening through the use of your telephone. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to put on the table for us to discuss, you may call in and do just that. If you see things differently than the host and like to put that on the table for discussion, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, a couple of announcements here. Today is the first Wednesday of the month, and each first Wednesday of each month, in the evening, we have a Zoom meeting, which is open to anyone to join us. It will be held tonight at 7 o'clock p.m. That's Pacific time. You don't have to be in the Pacific time zone. You can be anywhere in the world and join us, but you'll have to calculate what time it is for you. It's 7 o'clock here on the west coast of the United States when we do this, and we go for about an hour and a half usually. And it's a Q&A time, very much like the radio show, except you can't see anyone's face on the radio show, and you can in the Zoom meeting. So that's, I always look forward to that. It's easier to talk to faces than to a wall, which is what you do when you're on the radio. So I encourage you to join us if you're free at that time. If you want to know how to get on there, you just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There will be a very easily spotted tab that says announcements, and you scroll on down to today's date, June 1st, and you'll see the login information for the Zoom meeting tonight. We look forward to seeing you there. Now, another thing this week, and this is just for people in Southern California, we on the first Saturday of each month we usually have a men's Bible study in the morning and an evening Q&A for anybody. That latter meeting, the Q&A, is canceled because I have another commitment to teach elsewhere. So we won't have our Saturday night in Temecula, but we will have our men's Bible study at 8 o'clock in Temecula this Saturday, and you're welcome to join us for that. I think that's all I need to announce. We should get to our callers, and the first of those is Chris from Tampa, Florida. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, buddy?
Good. Is this the Chris I know?
Yeah, this is him.
Hi, Chris. How you doing?
I'm doing great. How you been?
Good. Thanks for sending those pictures of your baby.
Absolutely. Yeah, she's right here, just running around in the living room, keeping her busy. So.
Pretty cute, considering, you know, her parents and stuff.
Exactly. She gets all the beauty from Sabrina, for sure.
Yeah, yeah. So what's up today?
Yeah, I just had a couple questions, but let's just try to get through the first one and go from there. So my youngest brother recently shared that he believes, like, he's been looking into the Islamic religion, and he's definitely believing more in it and accepting those claims. And I was just wondering if you had any, like, knowledge more than I do. I don't know much about it, but what would be some, like, major discrepancies with the Muslim faith, and then how do I continue to, like, engage someone like himself in to keep seeking the truth? You know, obviously we differ in the conclusions that we come to.
Yeah, well, when somebody doesn't have a loyalty to any particular religious system, he's got to survey the options, the offerings out there, and Islam is obviously one of the largest religions in the world, and therefore something worth looking at. However, it needs to be looked at as something that's competing with other worldviews and other religious ideas. And one needs to consider which of these worldviews actually is the most credible in terms of something you could demonstrate, like in terms of evidence, for example. Now, you know, you can't prove anything about Buddhism or Hinduism from evidence, and you can't really prove anything about Islam from evidence. I mean, basically the claim of Islam is there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Okay, well, of course, Judaism and Christianity don't have any problem with there being one God. And even calling him Allah is not a problem, because that's the Arabic word for God. Even Christian Arabs mm-hmm. use the word Allah. So that's simply the word for God in Arabic. So we got no problem with that. The other part, that Muhammad is his prophet, is the difficult thing to swallow. I mean, why, we might ask, should we believe that? Now, when the Mormons come to your door, they tell us that the Christian faith had been lost after the time of the apostles, but it was rediscovered by a man named Joseph Smith, who is God's chosen prophet. Now, I would ask the Mormon the same thing I would ask the Muslim. Okay, that's a very important claim. You're claiming that your prophet is the one that everyone is supposed to believe. And tell me exactly what it is about your prophet that makes him believable. Tell me what it is about him that makes him stand out as someone that really I should stake my life on his credibility. And in both cases, there's a very close similarity, in a sense, between the claims of Mormons and Muslims. They both have very immoral prophets. I mean, many of the activities of Muhammad would be immoral by the standards not just of Christianity, but of Western civilization in general. The idea of killing a bunch of innocent Jews and taking their wives for himself would be considered to be very immoral, even by atheists today in general. I mean, why should a man who does those kinds of things, and anyone only has to read even the Islamic histories of Muhammad. You know, you don't just have to read the critics of Muhammad. The official histories of Muhammad written and promoted by Islam tell about his behavior. And frankly, if you ever met anyone today who behaved like he did, you'd be shocked and wonder why he's not in jail or being hung. Frankly, I mean, the behavior of that prophet is terrible. Likewise, Joseph Smith. I mean, he was very immoral, too. He took other men's wives and so forth as well. This is not really the behavior of somebody who shines as a great spiritual mentor. And by the way, these behaviors occurred after they started their religions. Joseph Smith and Muhammad both behaved this way after, not before, they started their religions. And they lived that way pretty much through their lives as leaders in the movements they started. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, actually taught a righteous and just ethic and lived it. No one ever in his time ever was able to point to anything in his life that was inconsistent with his teachings. More than that, Jesus fulfilled biblical prophecy. Now, neither Joseph Smith nor Muhammad ever did that. There were no prophecies predicting that Muhammad would come, or Joseph Smith, but there were hundreds of prophecies that the Jews had that said the Messiah would come. And Jesus, when he came, fulfilled them. And that's a rather, you know, striking difference between the two. There's also the fact that there are no documentable miracles related to Muhammad. Many legends about him arose, you know, generations after he died. But, you know, the stories of the miracles of Jesus are written by the people who lived with him and often account for the reason that they believed in him. You know, it's one thing to say someone believes in a guy and therefore makes up some stories about miracles that he allegedly did. Yeah, but that doesn't explain why they believed in him. It almost makes it sound like they believed in him without him having done any such miracles, and then they decided to attribute some to him. But the miracles of Jesus are the very things that convinced people that he was the Messiah. And we've got, you know, very early eyewitness accounts of his life, plus every other kind of historical account from secular history too. Plenty of evidence of Jesus' life, not necessarily his miracles, because secular historians, they don't credit his miracles because they never saw him, for one thing, and they don't believe in him. That's why they're secular. But the truth is they acknowledge his existence, and even the secular authorities acknowledge that there were claims of his miracles and of his resurrection from the dead. And then, of course, when you look at the question of the resurrection of the dead, it's one of the most historically verifiable events from ancient history on the normal, you know, by the normal standards of testing historical claims of the ancient past that there is. There's, Muhammad didn't do anything particularly good except start a religion and conquer a bunch of people by the edge of the sword. Now, someone might say, well, Christianity conquered people by the edge of the sword, too. Well, there were times when they did, but they were in violation of the teaching of Jesus when they did that. Jesus didn't do it, and he didn't authorize it. Muhammad did do it, and he authorized it. So, I mean, if someone's saying, well, I wonder, of the great religions out there in the world, which one really has something, first of all, attractive about it, and secondly, which one has, evidence that it's true? And when those questions are asked in research, it's obvious that Christianity stands out above every religion that's ever been as having the historical goods in its favor, and also of having the superior influence that we would expect the Son of God to have on society. What was the influence of Muhammad on society? Well, Sharia law is the influence of Muhammad in society. And while these things are concealed a great deal by Western people who want to promote Islam as a religion of peace and so forth, frankly, most Westerners growing up in the Western world, if they moved to Saudi Arabia, for example, would not at all feel very comfortable, especially women, because of the oppression and of the women and so forth. And frankly, the belief in such things is honor killing. You know, you can kill your daughter if she shames you. I mean, this is not the kind of stuff you'd find in Christ's teaching, but you do find it in Islam. So, I mean, yeah, if he wants to go that way, I mean, who can stop him? Nobody can stop him. But it's not a very rational or intelligent way to go when you've got other options.
Yeah.
When you could actually look at the evidence.
Yeah, when we first started engaging in conversation, he was more of like an agnostic. And I told him, you know, I was like, you know, it just, that's probably like the least likely scenario in the sense of like, yeah, he just didn't know what to believe. And I told him, I was like, well, test the claims of everything, you know, that's out there, really.
What convinced him of Islam?
To be honest, he never really gave me a reason on what convinced him. I asked him, I was like, what claims what claims did Muhammad make? And I asked him, I was like, what's the central teachings of Islam? I'm not very familiar with it. He was like, I don't know. I just have a couple friends who, you know, have converted I've been reading
that's
up
it.
On it and stuff like that.
Yeah, there's several reasons why someone like him might convert to Islam. One would be because some of his friends are, and therefore it's kind of a cool thing to do. Another is because the Muslims appear to be very sincere, where many Christians who go to church don't appear to be very sincere. And, I mean, frankly, many Christians obviously are not Christians. Many people in the churches only have that label because they were raised in church or raised in a so-called Christian society, but they don't follow Christ, so they're not really what the Bible calls Christians at all. And they are visibly hypocritical, whereas many Muslims are very zealous for the religion, willing to die for it and so forth. By the way, as Christians always have been, real Christians have always been willing to die for their religion too, but not kill for it. And that's the difference.
Yeah.
The Muslims are willing not only to die, but to kill for the religion, which is a major difference. So the sincerity of Muslims may attract somebody who's saying, yeah, I'm looking for someone who really believes what they believe and lives what they believe. Well, that might attract them to Muslims or to real Christians if they ever can see one or find one anywhere. Now, and the third thing that might lead someone to want to become Muslim is they see the writing on the wall. Islam's taking over Western civilization. And if you're one of them, they might not behead you. That is, if you're on the, that is, if you're Shiite or whatever. If you're the right brand, if you're the right denomination of Islam, maybe those in power will not cut your head off. And frankly, some people might think, well, it's worth doing this kind of ritual and stuff just to play it safe, because it's not going to be very long before Europe is overrun by Islam, and then probably America and Canada follow up. So, I mean, these are not good reasons to become a Muslim, but these could influence people that direction.
Yeah, he certainly did not. No, when we spoke about it, he definitely didn't have anything like that was substantial evidence that he could give me or any anything besides feeling and the fact that his friends had, spoken about it, and he was very interested in learning more. And then we spoke a couple of weeks ago, and he was like,
let me just say, because I'm running low on time here, but I just want to say this, that I think that many people go into religion, any religion, whether it's a Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox or Muslim or Hindu religion, it doesn't really matter. I think many people are led into religion for emotional reasons. There's something awesome about, you know, people who are really dedicated to their God. And in some of these religions, there's rituals and so forth that makes you feel holy for doing them. But I don't think religion I think religion is a distraction from God. I think that following Jesus is not a religion. Following Jesus is coming into a kingdom that has a king, and you now are subject to a king, and that affects everything you do in your life. Unfortunately, most of the people in churches know very little about this and don't live as Christians, because I'm afraid American evangelicalism has many times let them down in terms of informing them of what Jesus really said. Most churches have their denominational favorite doctrines, and they spend an awful lot of time trying to convince their people that their doctrine on some subject is more correct than the doctrine of somebody on the other side of the aisle on that subject. And, you know, people get the impression that Christianity is having the right opinions about things, where actually they don't realize that following Christ is what it's all about, and that he's a living Christ. There's no living Muhammad. There's no living Krishna. There's no living Moses today. There's a living Jesus today. He rose from the dead, and he's reigning at the right hand of God. And so, you know, we're not talking religion here. We're talking about a kingdom. We're talking about submitting, laying down our arms and stop resisting the king and live for him. Everything else is religion, and religion is, I think, attracts people for emotional reasons more than for rational reasons, probably. Yeah. Hey, Chris, I got to take another call. We've been talking the whole time here.
Absolutely, yeah. Definitely going to respect everybody else, and it was great talking to you, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you again. Bye now. Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, my question today was about the Lord's Supper.
Uh-huh.
Just trying to get some clarification on it. It seems to me like when Christians share a meal together, that would be considered the Lord's Supper, but it always seems to get separated into just a cracker and a sip of wine. Mm-hmm. Do you think that's biblical, or is that just like a Catholic tradition that we've carried on for some weird reason?
There's an example of what I was talking about, where religion kind of replaces the real thing. When you take a cracker and a thimble full of grape juice or wine and call that communion, I don't say that's not okay to do. There's nothing sinful about doing that, but it bears no resemblance to anything that was done in the apostolic times that we know of. Jesus instituted the Last Supper at a meal. It was the Passover meal, a complete meal. And it was at one point during the meal when they would normally drink a glass of wine ritualistically. They said, this wine from now on is going to remind you of my blood. And then when they took bread, which they would normally have done in the meal anyway, he said, now this bread is going to represent my body, which is broken for you. Now, he didn't say is going to represent, and Catholics and some others will disagree with my using that term, but he basically was taking a meal that had representative rituals in it, which was the Passover meal. And they represented God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And they took this meal every year to remember that. And Jesus said, okay, from now on when you do it, remember me. In other words, don't be remembering the deliverance from Egypt. That is passé. That has been eclipsed by what I'm giving you for now. And remember me from now on. But this is a meal. It was a meal that Jesus infused with new meaning. But when we read of the early church, you know, taking the Lord's Supper, there's really no place that describes it in any detail except 1 Corinthians 11, which doesn't describe it in detail, but what is said gives us enough information to know that they weren't just eating a cracker and drinking a little symbolic thimble of wine. Because Paul said, when you come together to take the Lord's Supper, you guys are not waiting for each other. Some of you taking more food than your share. And some are taking more wine than their share. And so some are going away hungry, and others are going away drunk. Now, that means, of course, that this was an actual meal where there's enough wine that an individual could get drunk if he drank too much of it himself. It's a meal that from which no one should have left hungry. But they were going away hungry because some people were taking too much food for themselves. In other words, the communion meal, the only one that's really described for us after the one in, at the Last Supper in the Bible, was a whole meal. And, yeah, maybe at some point in the meal they might have said, okay, let's remember Christ as we drink this cup, his blood. As we eat this bread, let us remember his body. But we don't have them reducing this down to a ritual that takes a few minutes at the end of a lecture and singing service. This is what it evolved into. It evolved into simply a little ritual added to the ordinary church service. Now, is that a bad thing? Not necessarily. I mean, I guess it's fine to do it that way, but that's not what it was in the Bible. And, you know, if we're going to try to follow the Bible, we might want to follow it, to the extent that the Bible gives us information about how to do that. And so, I mean, church services, you know, the communion service has become a very, very traditional thing. It goes back to pre-Roman Catholic times. Then, of course, the Roman Catholic Church turned it into a deal where, you know, it turns into the body and blood of Jesus. And then you have to take this cracker and so forth in order to have eternal life. And if you're excommunicated from the church and they don't let you take that cracker, then you're going to hell because you're not, you know, the eternal life comes through eating that cracker. I mean, it's just all, this is what religion does. It turns reality into superstition, I think. And I know that's offensive to some people. I don't really desire to be offensive. I got to say what I think is true. And what I think is true is based on what I see in the Bible, not what this or that, you know, bishop ever said about it. So, anyway, yeah, it's not what it has become in the book. But that doesn't mean that if you go to a church where they do hand out a little cracker, it doesn't mean that you can't eat that cracker in remembrance of Jesus. It's just sorry thing that it has become a ritual instead of a relational meal. A meal is a place of fellowship, what they called the agape feast in the early church. I mean, that's the term that's used in the book of Jude. It's also used by the church fathers. They spoke about the agape feast that they had. That agape feast was a meal, a fellowship meal, a meal where people shared the love of Christ with each other. And that's what they incorporated what they called the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving into that meal. Eventually, those things got separated. The church service became one thing. Meals, I guess, weren't being eaten together quite so much anymore. They decided to just import a cracker and a little bit of wine into the service. So, such is religion. Religion takes realities and reduces them to symbolic gestures. But again, I don't say that it's a sin to do that. I'm not trying to, you know, abolish that or anything like that. I'm simply saying anyone who thinks that's what they did in the Bible maybe should read the Bible a little more to understand what it's about. Okay, let's talk to Josh from Mount Vernon, Oregon. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for everything you do for helping out with building God's kingdom. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
Do you believe we have a natural and a spiritual mind? And if so, what do you believe the difference to be?
Well, the natural mind, I don't think we have quite those terms in the Bible. We have the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so the natural man, I suppose we could say, has the natural mind. But that would mean that he's a man who does not think in spiritual categories such as the Spirit of God opens up to us. Certainly we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and this renewal of our mind is done through the Holy Spirit. So, you know, if you have the Holy Spirit, then it says in Romans 8, he bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God, but he also, as Jesus said, leads us into or guides us into all truth. It says in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's around verse 24, it says that you have no need that any man teach you, but the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, that dwells in you, teaches you of all things. And so, you know, the person who's filled with the Spirit, being taught by the Spirit, has definitely a spiritual mind.
Our brain says that it holds, you know, memories. Scientists say that our brain holds memories. And so I'm just wondering if you believe the spirit holds memories and stuff too. I mean, I think it would. I just don't see anything in scripture about that.
Yeah, I don't know. I really don't know. And I'm not sure. I'm not sure it would change if I did know. But, yeah, I mean, the term natural mind and spiritual mind, I don't think are contrasted in any passage of scripture. But the idea that spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that, I think, suggests that the natural mind without the assistance of the Holy Spirit is going to be incapable of processing and understanding and discerning the spiritual truths of the Christian faith. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for radio time on stations all around, all across the country. It's not like having a podcast where you can go on online for free. We pay over $100,000 a month to radio stations to carry the program so that you can hear it on the radio. And if you'd like to help us keep it up, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you are welcome to join us doing so or to disagree with the host. My call screener just got a call from a caller who said that I'm taking too long on certain questions. Yeah, that's what a lot of people think. And what I would suggest is you can find other radio shows that don't do that. Now, we answer questions here the way we think they ought to be answered. And if I'm mistaken and you think it should be answered differently, like in sound bites, there are no doubt places you can go to get those kinds of answers. Not our website and not our radio show. I did say something that I need to correct in the previous half hour. I gave a reference that was wrong by about three verses off. I was talking about the verse that says that anointing which you've received from him abides in you and you do not need that anyone teach you. I mentioned off the top of my head, I thought it was around 1 John 2:24. In the meantime, I looked it up. It's 1 John 2:27. So I was off. Terrible. Okay, let's go to Linda from... Oh, let me just make this announcement, too, since it's my last opportunity. If you'd like to join us for a Zoom meeting tonight, this happens on the first Wednesday of every month. And it's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time each first Wednesday of the month. And if you want to log on, it's a Q&A time that you can join us for. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements. And there you'll find the login information to join us tonight. All right, let's talk to Linda from Roseville, California. Hi, Linda.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I have a question. Right now we're starting the Feast of Weeks, and I was just wondering, the Feast of Weeks, is that referring to, I kind of want to get an explanation of what it's really referring to. Is that like the rapture of the bride? So if you can, that's my question right now, because there's a Feast of Weeks and then there's right. The Atonement and the Tabernacle. So yeah. If you can give me just a brief question. Answer to those, what it actually really means. I appreciate it.
All right. Sure. Well, you're referring to the festal calendar of Israel, which you find in Leviticus. And the Jews, or Israel, under the law of Moses, had to observe several different festivals. There were three festival seasons, primarily. There was the season of Passover, which included the Paschal celebration of Passover. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits just a few days later. And then there was the Unleavened Bread Feast for the next 7 days. And that happened in the spring. Then, in the summer, came, as you call it, the Feast of Weeks. It is also sometimes called the Feast of Pentecost. And that would happen 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was the first Sunday after Passover. So go to the Feast of First Fruits, and 50 days after that is Pentecost. Then the third festal season was in the fall, usually sometime in September by our calendar. And that was when they had things like Yom Kippur, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a week long. Now, these are the different festivals that Israel was required to observe. And these had typological connections to spiritual things in the New Testament. Now, typological means they were types. They were shadows. They were patterns in Old Testament ritual that correspond to spiritual things revealed in the New Testament. Now, for example, it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And Paul says, therefore, let's keep the feast, meaning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul sees the Passover as fulfilled in Christ's death, the week-long unleavened bread feast as a type of our own lives, living without the leaven of malice and wickedness. Certainly the Feast of First Fruits, where Jesus was raised from the dead, the Sunday after Passover, that was fulfilled by Jesus doing that. Now, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's called, was called the Feast of Weeks because you'd measure 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. 7 weeks, that'd be 49 days, and then the next day would be the Feast of Weeks, which would be the 50th day. Now, Pentecost was also related to the harvest. If I'm not mistaken, I believe the spring feasts had to do with harvesting the grains, and if I believe the Pentecost had to do with the harvest of the fruits, grapes and, pomegranates and those kinds of fruits. And so there were these two harvest seasons. Now, both of them have been fulfilled because Jesus was our Passover and he was the first fruit or the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. He's the Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks was fulfilled by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, that leaves for our consideration the fall festivals. Usually, as I said, in September on our calendar. And that's the Feast of Trumpets. It's Yom Kippur. It's the Feast of, or the Festival of Tabernacles. And the meaning or the fulfillment of those has been much disputed. It seems like most people who talk about them and write books about them and preach sermons on them would say that these festivals of the fall have to do with the second coming of Christ. And in many cases, they have worked out elaborate connections between these fall festivals on the one hand and the eschatological program that they believe is going to happen in the end times. And you can find many books written to present these ideas. Now, there are other possibilities. The Bible itself doesn't tell us what those fall festivals stand for. Which is one reason perhaps some people thought, well, they must be in the future, because the Bible does tell us how Passover was fulfilled and how Pentecost was fulfilled, but it doesn't tell us how the fall festivals were fulfilled, so they must be in the future. Well, maybe. That could be true. Although I will say I disagree with the eschatological program on biblical grounds. of many of those who connect the fall festivals to their end times picture. But on the other hand, some have thought, I'm not going to defend or debunk any of these views about the fall festivals, because I don't know. Some have thought that the Feast of Tabernacles could be seen as a time when the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. Some would say those fall festivals have some kind of fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was the end of the Jewish law. And therefore, we might expect it to be the end of the festival calendar, too, since the festival calendar was part of the law. And since the law was destroyed, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, some would say, well, those, the festival calendar ended there, too. So there's different views about that. I really can't take a stand on which one's true, partly because entirely because I don't know. And one reason I don't know is because the Bible doesn't tell us how those are fulfilled. So we live at a time where different theories abound. As I said, some people think those the fall festivals have been fulfilled in our past, either in the life of Jesus or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Others, perhaps the ones who talk the most about it, think that they will be fulfilled in the end times. And they have their own ways of connecting those festivals with their schemes. It's frustrating to have to say, I don't know which one is true, but I have to say that about a lot of things. There are many things that Christians teach about the Bible, which the Bible does not teach about itself. And therefore, there's a lot of theories Christians have about them, if they care about them at all. And so if there's different positions on a particular biblical matter, but the Bible doesn't tell us enough to know which position is correct, I'd just as soon say, study it out and make your own decisions, and if you're wrong, you've probably lost nothing by it. That's my approach to those kinds of things. Okay, let's talk to Drew from Cleveland, Ohio. Drew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Drew, there's some real bad noise on your line.
Okay, give me one second. Let me try to fix that.
Okay.
Is that better?
Yeah, that's a lot better. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, sorry about that. So my question was about the kingdom of God. And I would say that I don't think I even knew what the kingdom of God was until I listened to some of your teachings on it. And you talk a lot about it, because it seems like the most important thing that Jesus and the apostles talked about. But it seems like today that really we don't talk about that a lot in the church. And I wasn't sure. Do you think that is because of the influence of, like, the dispensational teachings that are kind of prevalent in the church today? And if so, like, how do we go about trying to, talk more about it with Christians who don't take that viewpoint, I guess is my question.
Well, I do think that the ignorance of most Christians about the kingdom of God today is largely to be laid at the foot of the dispensational paradigm, because until dispensationalism arose in the 1800s, most of the church was either amillennial or postmillennial. In fact, almost the entire church was amillennial or postmillennial, and they held a view of the kingdom of God that is actually consistent with what Jesus taught on the subject. Then arose dispensationalism, and John Nelson Darby came up with the theory that Jesus preached the imminent kingdom, that the kingdom was in fact going to come very shortly, but that it didn't, because the Jews rejected the kingdom, and therefore it was postponed. And therefore, though Jesus came intending to set up the kingdom of God, it didn't happen, and it got postponed. And they say, that won't happen now until Jesus comes back. So when Jesus comes back, he'll set up the kingdom of God, and they identify that with the future millennial reign of Christ. Now, that means, of course, that according to them, the kingdom of God really hasn't been established. But there are many people, even dispensationalists of sorts, who would say, but the Bible does say it exists now. The Bible does say it has been established. So they get very confused about it. They say, in what sense has it been established? Some of them say, it's in your heart. The kingdom of God is within you. But then when Jesus comes back, it's going to be external. and he'll reign, you know, from a throne then and so forth. But that's not really, what the Bible teaches either. But I think that the idea that the kingdom was postponed and did not occur when Jesus said it would, as they claim, has definitely introduced tremendous confusion as to, well, what did Jesus mean then by the kingdom of God? What did he mean when he said that the kingdom of God has overtaken you, or the kingdom of God is in your midst? What did Paul mean when he said that we have already been translated into the kingdom out of the power of darkness? Well, you know, what's going on with this? And yet they're told that the kingdom hasn't come yet. And those who believe that the kingdom came exactly when Jesus said it did are usually called kingdom now people, and that's a derogatory term if you're either amillennial or postmillennial or even historic premillennial and not dispensational. Probably they may call you, you know, that your theology is the kingdom now theology, as if that's a bad thing. Yeah, well, the Bible teaches that the kingdom came when Jesus came, unless he lied, but he didn't. And Paul said it had come. You know, yeah, the Jews rejected Jesus for the most part, but not all of them did. Thousands and thousands of Jews accepted Christ and became what we call the body of Christ, the Jerusalem church. And to this day, hundreds of thousands of Jews, if not more, follow Jesus. So it's not like the Jews as a whole rejected Jesus. It's just that the majority of the apostate Jews, apostate at the time, predictably rejected Jesus. But that didn't change the plan. That didn't change. It's not like God's plan was somehow thrown out the window. Jesus came to establish the kingdom. And he did. The Bible says he did. And therefore, some say, but wait, how can that be? Because, you know, Jesus isn't in Jerusalem sitting on a throne. So, I mean, isn't that supposed to happen when he's the king? Aren't people supposed to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks when the kingdom comes? Yeah, well, I think people have a real hard time synthesizing what the Bible actually does teach about the kingdom of God. But it's much less difficult if you recognize that the kingdom was not postponed and that the kingdom is, in fact, identified with something, everything, that the New Testament talks about. But, again, another problem we have is that many Christians, they are not very biblically literate. They know the proof text for the particular favorite doctrines that they push. But they, as far as having mastery of the whole Bible, really being able to tell what each book is about from beginning to end, to sit down and simply narrate the whole story of the Bible off the top of your head, most Christians don't do that. They don't know how to do that. And for that reason, they don't understand. And that's why when you ask the average Christian, what is the kingdom of God, they simply cannot give you anything that resembles a biblical answer. Now, so I do think you're right. I think dispensationalism is very largely at fault. Also, general biblical illiteracy in our society has not helped. Now, I will say this, and obviously your call gives me the opportunity to push this. As you may know, I think you probably do know since you've listened to my teaching, but a couple of years ago I wrote a two-volume series on the kingdom of God, explaining, going through the entire Bible from beginning to end and tracing that theme through and explaining it. The two-volume work is called Empire of the Risen Son, S-O-N. And those two books can be had separately or in one volume. People can buy them if they want to at Amazon, but I don't sell them. I'd rather give them away, which is why the audiobook, at least of the first volume so far, and very soon the second volume, are posted on our website for people to listen to for free. You can just have it for free. I can't give you the hard copies for free. There's not enough money in my pocket to buy them and hand them out to everybody, but I can give it to you on the Internet, the audiobook. And so I would suggest that those who really say, well, I don't think I know what the kingdom of God is about either. Well, you can either listen to I have lectures on the kingdom of God. I think it's 8 lectures in a series under our topical lectures of the website, or my books are far more comprehensive on the subject. And those books can be heard, the audiobook can be heard for free if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says books. You'll see how to do that. And I did not put this guy up to make this call. This was not, a setup for me to be able to advertise the books, but it is simply the case that this is this is available. And this is an important subject that most Christians don't know much about.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I appreciate that. Do you think that the dispensationalist view could be the deluding influence that it talks about? I can't remember the passage, but...
You're thinking probably of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it
says
there'll be a strong delusion.
Right.
Yeah, but you know, I'm cautious about saying that.
Yeah.
I mean, it may be. I mean, it certainly has had its... It has been problematic. On the other hand... I would think that the delusion that leads people totally astray would have to be something actually more off even than dispensationalism, because so many dispensationalists have served God admirably. I mean, some great missionaries, some great Christian leaders have believed in dispensationalism, and they believed it's what the Bible taught because they were taught it. But, and it has not marred their Christian life. In other words, if the kingdom of God is taught properly, then people who receive the gospel of the kingdom will realize, oh, I need to obey Jesus. And some dispensationalists don't feel it's needed to obey Jesus because the kingdom has not yet come, in their opinion, and he's not yet the king. He's not ruling as king yet, in their opinion, which is wrong. But because of that, they think that if you tell people you should obey Jesus, that you're, you know, substituting some kind of a works righteousness for the true gospel, when in fact everyone who wrote in the New Testament agrees that we should obey Jesus. But even some dispensationalists know they should obey Jesus, even if their doctrine doesn't quite explain it the same way. They realize that Jesus should be obeyed, and anyone who knows they must obey Jesus is not deluded in any way that's going to hurt them very much, I don't think.
True.
So yeah. I think the great delusion will be something worse than that.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate you. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Andrea from Atlanta, Georgia. Andrea, welcome. Thanks for calling.
And hello.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Please talk. We don't have much time.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe I'll call back. I called you a couple weeks ago about the Genesis story and how it really gets under atheist people's skin. Do you remember that?
I'm afraid I don't remember the call, but continue, please.
Well, it was about how the story of Adam and Eve, they really just can't get past that, and they discount the whole Bible because of the Adam and Eve story.
That's a shame.
And I actually wrote you an email elaborating about it because I felt like you got a little frazzled when we were talking about it.
Really?
Yeah.
What was it you said that frazzled me?
I was saying, and I've talked to my Sunday school pastor. I haven't talked to my main pastor yet. But I feel like pastors should get together and talk about Genesis 1 and 2, because it clearly states, if you read the Bible literally, which I do, I literally believe that Christ was born of a virgin birth. He's worked in my life.
Okay, Christians do believe that. We don't have much time. What is it you're trying to get at? I'm trying to understand.
Well, I'm trying to figure out why won't people read Genesis the way it's written. It says that God populated the earth. And then he made Adam and Eve. It says that literally.
Tell me where it says that.
In Genesis 1 and 2. Is it 1 and 2 where he says, go forth into all the earth and make men and women and make animals and flying things. And I don't have this. I'm in my car.
Yeah, I don't quite understand that passage. If you're saying that the Bible says that God made the animals before he made the people, yeah, I think every pastor knows that. If you're saying that there were people on the earth before Adam and Eve, then you're not reading that in the book of Genesis.
Yeah, it's the last chapter before he rests.
Yeah, he made Adam and Eve then, yeah.
I mean, he made them after he rested, yeah.
Okay, I think we did discuss this. I don't remember the discussion very clearly, but... Yeah, you're thinking that the events of chapter 2 of Genesis follow chronologically after the events of chapter 1. I don't really know any Bible scholar that would agree with that. I certainly don't agree with that. I believe that Genesis chapter 1 gives us the creation week in panorama, and then chapter 2 gives a close-up view of what was done on the sixth day. It's already been mentioned briefly in chapter 1, but it's treated as sort of a sidebar to give greater magnification on the sixth day, and that's when we read of Adam and Eve being separately created, Adam from the dust and the woman from his rib and so forth. But their creation is mentioned very briefly in the course of running through the 6 days, on the sixth day he made man and woman. That man and woman were Adam and Eve. But I think what you're suggesting is the man and the woman created in Genesis 1 were prior to Adam and Eve. And I think that comes from misreading chapters 1 and 2 as if they are chronologically related to each other. And I said most Bible scholars don't believe that, and I personally don't believe that either. So thanks for your call, though. Let's talk to Carrie from Maine. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you today?
Good, thanks.
I'll try to move fast.
That'd be good.
I wanted to ask a question following up on your previous mention of earlier in the hour about Christians who are sort of Christian by label only. Full disclosure, I am an atheist. I was baptized Catholic, raised, my Sunday school was Presbyterian, and I was just sort of raised in the Church of Do Unto Others. And I have to say, I'm seeing what I believe is a great rise in what I describe to my daughter as the unchristian Christians. I feel like there are Christians who try to follow the teachings of Jesus as I understood them, and then there are Christians who, I mean, I think if Jesus came back now, you'd be absolutely horrified. I was curious as to what you felt the responsibility was of biblical Christians in regards to hypocritical Christians.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much for that call. Well, the word Christian in the Bible is defined for us in Acts 11:26, where it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the word Christian was coined to refer to a group of people who previously were called the disciples. And the disciples came to be called Christians at this particular town. So Christians and disciples are interchangeable terms. Now, Jesus defined disciple for us. In John 8:31, he says, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. Now, continuing in his words doesn't primarily refer to doctrinal matters, although we should agree with him on doctrinal matters too, obviously. But he's talking about continuing in the behavior that he teaches. And the reason we know that is because in Matthew 28, in verse 19, Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So a disciple is one who has been taught to obey everything Jesus commanded. So when he said, continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed, he means if you're obeying what I'm telling you to do. And so a true disciple of Jesus, and that's what the Bible would call a true Christian, is one who is eager to do everything Jesus has said to do. And therefore they will, of course, read what he said. They will meditate on what he said. They'll examine themselves to see if their lives conform to what he said. And, those who do so will end up doing what Jesus said and being his disciples, which is what a Christian is. Unfortunately, the word Christian has been changed over time to simply refer to people who are part of a religious structured organization called the church. And that is a shame because that's not how the Bible understood it. That's not how Jesus understood it. And it's not how I understand it. I wish I had more time. I'd love to talk to you. Call again sometime because I'd love to talk more with you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. If you want to write to us or just go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thank you.